So Billy Graham once told a story about the time he was in a small town and he asked a boy how to get to the post office. After getting directions, Mr. Graham invited him to come to his crusade that evening. You can hear me telling everyone how to get to heaven, he told the boy. Now the boy's response, I don't think I'll be there. You don't even know your way to the post office. That was much funnier if I said it correctly. But again, I think all of us can understand the hesitancy that can come when sharing the gospel. In the world that is so skeptical and the God of the heavens devalued in people's minds, it's no wonder our heart starts to race and our voice becomes timid when an opportunity comes to talk about Jesus. Well, in Romans 1:16, Paul says just the opposite, affirming very clearly that he is not ashamed of the gospel. So for those of us that may be, let's consider what Paul has to say here in Romans chapter 1. So as you turn to Romans 1, remember between verses 1 and 15, really effectively, Paul is introducing himself. He's ultimately getting the people's attention. I like what one author did, making an analogy of a piano concerto or a concert in terms of what would classically be done in terms of the piece starting off with a resounding chord, and that chord kind of causing people to quiet down. The pianist is about to start. And then some sort of melody is worked out to kind of introduce the piece. And oftentimes that piece will then just work out that melody in terms of how it is expressed throughout it. And very much so, that is what verses 16 and 17 are. That basically after introducing himself, getting the people's attention in terms of why he should be listened to, verses 16 and 17 really set out his theology, set out his theme in terms of what he will then work out throughout the rest of the book. So we really can't underestimate the value of verses 16 and 17 in Romans chapter 1. So it says, as here, in terms of what is expressed by Paul, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. From the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So let's first consider the shame that Paul does not have and that we ultimately need to get over. Again, whatever hesitance we have, whatever holds us back in terms of communicating the gospel, I hope in terms of what Paul just says in these verses here as valid reasons why we would overcome that would become something that is a reality in our lives. So the first thing I would say about this shame is that Jesus ultimately warns his disciples, he warns his followers, warns us by extension, not to be ashamed of him on this earth. Now naturally, whenever we see a command in the Bible, the command is given because there's going to be a tendency to do that very thing. Jesus says, don't be ashamed, because we're going to be tempted to be ashamed. And so therefore, we have to understand just the value and the priority that Jesus should have. I mean, basically what Jesus says in that context in Mark chapter 8 is that if you were ashamed of me before man, then I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. Really tough words that come from Jesus, but ultimately what Jesus means in terms of that, it's not an ashamed in terms of losing salvation, but it is ashamed in terms of losing reward, losing status, losing just in terms of whatever blessing would come beyond salvation in terms of heaven. And so we have to consider that in terms of whatever hesitancy or shame we might have in terms of the gospel. I think we also have to understand the reasons that Paul would have to be ashamed. I mean, understand, he is writing here to the city of Rome. Just understand that people in Rome, maybe even like our country, maybe people that live in Washington, D.C., there might just be a measure of pride or arrogance that, hey, you know, I live in the nation's capital. I can walk to the Smithsonian. I can visit the Washington Monument anytime I want. You know, and so therefore, when Rome is this large empire and Paul is writing to the capital of that empire, basically for him to understand that that is the seat of power in that area of the world. in terms of their pride, in terms of their philosophy, in terms of their power and influence over the world. And so basically, the message that Paul has is about a backwards Jewish carpenter. Ultimately, a man who, to the Romans, was a criminal. This is a guy that died on a Roman cross. I mean, certainly that's not something to be proud of in turn, but there would be an element of shame for Paul presenting that in the capital city of Rome. I think the people that followed Jesus were not elite or influential people at that time. So again, you're not going to be able to say, hey, here's this senator, or here's this emperor, or here's this rich person that knows Jesus, so I can reference their reputation in terms of building up Jesus's. Nope, that's not true in terms of this point in time in history. And so again, some reasons for Paul to be ashamed. Also think about all the things that Paul has been through for the sake of the gospel. I mean, basically, he has been imprisoned. He has been beaten. He has been run out of town. He has been mocked and ridiculed in terms of just what the message he was presenting. So if there's anyone that had a reason to be ashamed, Paul had it. But whatever it was about the gospel, we know Paul never really got over the fact that he met Jesus personally on that Damascus road. Ultimately, what we see in Paul's life, it's almost like these things that would be reinforcing shame in his life, Paul actually used those to further strengthen his resolve to preach the gospel because of the priority that it has. So why is it that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel? I think this verse really gives us five principles why it is that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel and why we shouldn't be either. The first had to do with the nature of the gospel. I mean, the word for gospel is good news or glad tidings. I mean, when are you ever ashamed at sharing good news? I mean, if you win the lottery, your uncle bought you a car, your team won the Super Bowl, you found out that you were healed from cancer. I mean, is any of those things hard for you to communicate? I mean, basically, you would be almost bursting, some of you, right? I mean, even when it's hard for people to hear what you are proud of or what you're happy about, the good news you have, like when you Patriots fans win a Super Bowl and you're dealing with the Jets or the Buffalo people or whatever, you still wear your you know, colors with pride, and Tom Brady, and he's the best quarterback. What is he? Goat? You know, yeah, the goat. Well, I won't say about goats, but anyways, you understand Tom Brady, and you're. But again, you are proud of that. You can't wait to tell people and maybe stuff it in people's faces, particularly as Packers fans. But anyways, again, when you have good news, you don't struggle to tell it. And so basically, the very nature of the gospel is a reason why we shouldn't be ashamed. I think the second reason has to do with the gospel source. Back in verse 1:1, Paul called the gospel of God. The gospel of God through Jesus Christ. And when we think about the fact that the gospel is solidified, is established in the person of God, I mean, I'm not sure if you've ever been in a position where you've borne the message of someone above you, where ultimately maybe a private is communicating a message for the general. An employee is communicating a message for the employer, for the boss. A student is communicating a message for the principal or for a teacher. I mean, basically, I think you get the point. In all those scenarios, and even scenarios that you can imagine, it's not the nature of the person that matters. What matters is the nature of where they're coming from. Again, when a private is carrying the message of a general, and he says, hey, General so-and-so is telling you this through me, they're not looking at that person. That person isn't concerned about who they are. They're concerned about who the general is. And any disrespect that would be shared with that person, any shame that person would have in terms of the message they're communicating, would be about the general they're speaking about. So basically, another thing that we understand, again, as we communicate the gospel, it is not our idea. It is not our gospel. Again, it's really whatever shame we would have, it's not shame that would come to us anyways, because it's ultimately just on us to communicate that gospel for the sake of the God that has established us in it. And in fact, I would say that when you think about those scenarios where the underling is communicating the message for the person who is higher up, not only are they not ashamed of that message, they're actually maybe bolstered up in their attitude, bolstered up in their regard for themselves as far as the way they communicate that. I think a third reason not to be ashamed beyond God, the gospel's nature and its source is the gospel's basis. Again, we see it here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. The basis of the gospel is the power of God. Now, no Israelite, no Jewish person could hear or communicate the power of God without thinking in concrete terms all the ways that power of God was expressed in the Hebrew Scriptures, how it was expressed in the Old Testament. I mean, think about all the miraculous things that God did, all the awesome works that He created, all the magnificence and wonder that we have in creation. I mean, do you realize that there is absolutely no circumstance or situation that humankind can face that isn't ultimately resolved by the power of God in the Scriptures? There's no problem you could ever face that ultimately isn't resolved in a practical way by the virtue of God's power somewhere in the Scripture. You've got a problem with your health? Well, here's healing. You've got a problem with the weather? Here's God's authority over the weather. You think about the affairs of men and God working in it through those things. Countless examples of God working through the affairs of men to orchestrate His plan. I mean, again, ultimately nothing we can face is beyond the power of God and what God would seek to accomplish in, through, and around the things that we face. And so therefore, to recognize that the gospel is rooted in that power, that, again, the privilege that is ours in terms of representing that power. I mean, something that I keep in mind when I understand the gospel being the power of God for the salvation of man is that ultimately when I just simply communicate the gospel, I am releasing God's power in another person's life. You know, sometimes we can become so consumed with apologetics and arguments and can I defend my case? Can I explain why I'm right? Can I explain why the other person is wrong? And we get embroiled in these discussions, which ought to oftentimes leads to arguments. And yet what we just have to understand is the good news of Christ, the gospel of Christ, is power in and of itself. The reality that Christ bore our sins on His physical body on the cross and paid the penalty that our sin deserved, and that ultimately only through faith in Him are we saved, are we made right with God, are we able to go to heaven. Again, that is the good news. That is the gospel. And again, as long as I communicate that fact, communicate that information, I have released God's power in someone else's life. I mean, ultimately, after that, it is up to them in terms of whatever they do with that. But we have to understand, if what Paul is saying is true, again, if this is a way that Paul is overcoming his shame, whatever hesitancy could be in Paul, and he's saying, wait a minute, look at the gospel's nature, look at the gospel's source, look at the gospel's basis in terms of the power of God and what I represent in communicating it to him. I think the fourth reason given here is the gospel's effect. And when it says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. The fact that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That ultimately that word salvation can also be translated deliverance. Like when we think about all the things that this world, the people we know, would seek to be delivered from. That ultimately when we think about the first century and their orientation to salvation. Do you understand that the Romans thought of their emperor as being a savior? That someone who could resolve and deliver them from things? They would see their doctors and call them and talk about them having salvation. The Greek philosopher Seneca actually said that Greek minds were oriented seeking salvation in the situation that they were in. So in many ways in the first century, the world was primed for needing deliverance, understanding their need for salvation. I think one benefit that comes to our world and to our message as things deteriorate, as things become bad, as people can't resolve things and they can't fix human nature, they can't fix the conflict that exists in the world, they can't overcome mean people, that ultimately what that really reveals to them is they need salvation, they need deliverance. And that's the message we bring. That also when we think about the gospel's effect in people's lives, what the gospel's effect is in our lives, do you see how that's nothing to be ashamed of in terms of the benefit that brings? Again, the effect that the gospel brings to humankind. I mean, just ultimately, when we think about the things that God saves us from and to, it's pretty incredible. I mean, ultimately, Jesus saves us from hell to heaven, from death to life, from darkness to light, from weakness to power, from lies to truth, from brokenness to wholeness, from sin to purity, from slavery to freedom, from loneliness to relationship, from insecurity to confidence, from fear to security, and from discontentment to contentment. And I mean, do I need to go on? I mean, I was actually tempted at this point to have you raise your hands and say, what has God freed you from and saved you to? I mean, that's just a scratching of my head for a few minutes in terms of just thinking of the things that God, what God saves us from. But when we understand that, see, when we understand that that's what God has done for us, and not now I'm not willing to tell that to someone else, like when I understand the gospel is powerful for salvation, that the people that I know that are struggling and unhappy and discontent and insecure and afraid and all these things, materialistic. You know, I had a distant aunt. Well, actually, she's not all that distant. But, I mean, basically, I had an aunt pass away. And so yesterday, I was there cleaning out the house in terms of just looking through things. What do you want? What do you want? So on and so forth. And it's just incredible to see how, when you're living in contentment, how little things matter. I mean, I actually had a little nutcracker that I asked, you know, could I go through the Christmas stuff? I'm big on Christmas. I love Christmas. If you don't know that already, I'll just say it again. I love Christmas. But anyways, so this nice, this nice little nutcracker, I put it out. Someone asked me to move something upstairs with them. I come back, and the nutcracker's gone. Someone took the nutcracker. Now, ultimately, I start joking about my aunt, my other aunt, who has more rights to it than I do. I start joking, hey, did you take the nutcracker? Why did you take the nutcracker? You know, so. But ultimately, I tell you that if that was me 10 years ago, I'd be really upset about not getting that nutcracker. Like, who out dare you? I put it out there. It was your son-in-law that I helped bring the thing up outside. I was thinking, is there some scheme? They said, have him help you upstairs, and I'll take the nutcracker, so on and so forth. I mean, the places you go where all of a sudden you feel like you're wronged, but then when you're content, it's like, I don't need anything. That when you boil everything in life down to a want, not a need, because our needs are satisfied by God, who cares about that? The relationship is far more important than some stupid thing in terms of what I might get in terms of this house that I'm cleaning. But again, that was just a reinforcement of the value of that salvation. And again, when people are oriented to material things, when they're oriented to satisfaction, they're oriented to comfort, and they can't get it. They can't be confident in it. They can't be secure in it. See, but when that's the only thing you have, when the only thing you have is this life, all you have is health and wealth and comfort and security, and you can't secure that, see, you're not saved. You're desperate in terms of just the way you function. And what we have in the gospel is to free people from that. Certainly God wants to free us from that in terms of what our orientation is. But what I was trying to say is that once we understand that God gives that to us, and we're not willing to share that with other people, I mean, on some level, it becomes fairly selfish of us. I've got this great thing. I'm saved, but I'm not going to tell you about it. Let's let all these different principles that Paul is saying, and you're very compact in terms of what he says about the gospel. And I think in all these things, he's saying, this is why I'm not ashamed. So don't you be ashamed either in terms of your operation with it. And so basically, we have the gospel's nature, which it is good news. The gospel's source, which is in God. The gospel's basis is God's power. The gospel's effect is for salvation. And the fifth reason is the gospel's availability. I mean, look at this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You know, there's actually two aspects to the benefit or the effect of salvation here or the availability of God of the gospel here. That when it says everyone who believes, there's again the significance in two words there. The first is the everyone. The fact that everyone the gospel is available to. That ultimately it is not anything that you have or don't have that could prevent you from coming to the gospel. The only thing that can stop you from receiving the salvation, receiving the benefit that comes from being in Christ, being in God, is your willingness to believe and accept the gift that God gives us. But again, that is to everyone. I mean, basically, just in the verses before this, you know, Paul has already said that I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. That basically Paul saw everyone in the scheme of who God would want me to communicate to. You're a Jew, you're a Greek, you're a Roman, you're a Carthaginian, whatever you call those people. You're wise, you're rich, you're poor, it doesn't matter. It's everyone. See, and in a world, particularly at that point in time, see, maybe in America, we don't understand that as much, even though I think the exclusionary nature of our country is still present, you know, in terms of rich people wanting to be with rich people and poor people maybe wishing they were rich people, if they would just accept the fact that they were poor people, or again, these people that are with this cause or for this end in terms of what they're cooperating with or whatever it might be in terms of, no, you can't go there. No, you're not allowed. No, you're not welcome. Again, those barriers are less and less in our country, but in the first century, when Paul is talking about that, very significant whether you're slave or free, very significant if you're man or woman, very significant if you're rich or poor, if you're Roman or not Roman. You know, all these dividing lines that, again, you know, it's not certainly not, there wasn't really anything that was for everyone in terms of just an open message of welcoming anyone that would come. And so for Paul to recognize and communicate this availability that Jesus communicated, that ultimately I am here for everyone, to save everyone, and again, I'm not going to prevent anyone from coming with me, that is, again, the gospel's availability. And the other point of this, again, the second part, is it's to everyone who believes. That again, that God, the gospel, it goes to those who accept it by faith. You know, it's not a gospel by works, it's a gospel by faith. It's not a righteousness by works, it's a righteousness by faith. See, people of that day understood a gospel or salvation or righteousness that would come by works. But the message of Jesus, the message that Paul proclaimed, that again reinforced his not being ashamed of the gospel, is the fact that the gospel was by faith. In fact, I would actually maybe expand that. As we understand just our ministry of the gospel, or maybe even our own understanding of the gospel, I think three dynamics are important in terms of someone coming to the gospel. I think certainly faith is essential. That when we think about all the things that God is and many of the things that God does are unseen or intangible, that we cannot touch them, we cannot smell them. So therefore, we have to acclimate ourselves to them by virtue of faith, projecting an understanding and an acceptance of it that's based on what we don't see as opposed to what we see. That's why faith is essential. But the second thing that's essential is humility. That ultimately, in order for someone to come to salvation, you have to admit you can't do it on your own. That ultimately, if you don't think you need saving, guess what? You're not going to believe in a Savior. So basically, you have to be humble before God, recognizing, I can't do this on my own. I can't be righteous on my own. I can't make myself right with God. I need to lay down my legalistic standards, or how I feel like I'm better than other people, or I'm doing this right, or I'll be able to get into heaven because my good things outweigh my bad things, or any standard that you would have that would be about what you have done as opposed to what God has done. And so therefore, another element that is essential in terms of salvation is that humility. The third element that's essential is will. That it has to be about a choice. That you have to decide. That actually you have to differentiate between, I believe this or I believe that. That ultimately, I believe every person is believing something. Like you ask someone, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? Everyone has some understanding of that. Then to ask them, why do you think that's the case? What's your basis of believing that? They've made a choice in terms of whatever it is that then supports what they are following or what they're oriented to. And so again, it's that element of choice that sometimes we need to understand for ourselves and communicate to others in terms of that being an essential part of what God is calling us to as human beings. We have to have faith. We have to have humility, and we have to have will to ultimately choose to believe in Jesus. But again, to recognize that that is not restricted by wealth, intelligence, ability, talent, health, place in history, American, Chinese, nationality, ethnicity, gender, whatever it would be in terms of what you might think would eliminate someone, sinner, really bad sinner, really, really bad sinner. Well, whatever you would think would disqualify you from the gospel, guess what? The message of the gospel, it's everyone who believes. It's not to everyone who's able to accomplish salvation. No, it's the one who is believing in the salvation that God offers through his Christ. And so again, to me, those are all practical reasons for us to overcome that shame, overcome that hesitancy, whatever it is that stops us from communicating the gospel, for having that on the tip of our tongues, to be praying for people. I talk about praying for people and caring for people and sharing our faith, just orienting our lives. You know, we've talked about, you know, the balance that needs to exist in our life. I think that very clearly you would find precedence in Scripture that we need to be developing our relationship with God. That ultimately the worship of God is the priority of life in terms of just us being right with him and following him. Then the Bible gives us precedent and, you know, just a responsibility to edify believers, to build up the church, to disciple people, to grow people in the faith. But then the third thing that the Bible would encourage us to do is to reach out to the world, to reach out to those that don't know Jesus and share the gospel. And when it comes to those people, to be praying for them, to be caring for them, and then for looking for opportunities to share our faith. And again, whatever that shame is about, loss of reputation, maybe people won't like me, maybe I'll be missing out on something, whatever it is in terms of your faith or your unbelief, or again, the unbelief or the shame that you feel presenting it to other people, we just have to let the nature of the gospel, the source of the gospel, the basis of the gospel, the effect of the gospel, and the availability of the gospel drive out that shame in terms of the priority that it should have in our lives. Now, basically, as we move on to verse 17, we'll at least start this. We might get through it. But so it says here, just continuing in terms of what Paul communicates in verse 16, it says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, there is a lot of conversation amongst theologians about just what this righteousness of God that is revealed is all about. In fact, when we talked about Martin Luther, this was the verse that really troubled him. Because to him, the righteousness of God was about who God was, and then that righteousness that he expected from humankind. And to Martin Luther, when you think about a righteously perfect God who then expects us to be righteous and perfect, to Martin Luther, that was not good news. How is that the gospel? If that's what the righteousness of God that's being revealed in the gospel is about, that, well, how is that good news? You're just putting out a carrot and telling me I can't get there. But ultimately, that is one way you could understand the righteousness of God being revealed here. Another thing that could be revealed is the righteousness of God that develops righteousness in us. That ultimately, the righteousness that God would communicate through the gospel is the righteousness now that I'm supposed to accommodate and live in so that I become righteous like God. That's another way that could be understood here. And certainly the third way, in the right way in terms of understanding this, is the righteousness of God is something that God has and yet gives to man, gives to humankind, based in faith, based in His grace, based in His mercy. See, what I find incredible about the gospel of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God is not compromised. I mean, don't miss that. God does not surrender His righteousness by saving sinners. The beauty of the gospel and the ultimate good news of the gospel is the fact that God understood we couldn't accomplish that righteousness on our own. So that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. That's why Jesus had to live a perfect life so He could be the perfect sacrifice, so that as He was dying and taking on our sin, and the same way that our sin was imputed to Him, it was given to Him for Him to die for, now in response to that, in response to our faith, His righteousness is now imputed to me. So this is not a righteousness that we attain, it's a righteousness that is declared about us, that comes by virtue of faith. See, that's the righteousness of God being expressed through the gospel, but God's righteousness is still satisfied. You know, we've done a series on the character of God. On the new beginnings through the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And as I go through all the theological words of what Jesus accomplished, the one I start with is the most important one, and that has to do with propitiation. And that fancy theological word means that God's righteousness is satisfied and His wrath is averted. That the first thing Jesus needed to do in dying for our sin, a righteous man dying for sinners, is God's righteousness was satisfied. So ultimately, the righteousness of God was expressed in salvation by virtue of Jesus being the righteous one that was our atonement, and now He provides His righteousness to us. And so I think primarily that is the righteousness that Paul is referring to here. But what's interesting about the ambiguous way that Paul communicates this, that I ultimately think that all three of those are being expressed in what Paul would intend from the gospel. That there's nothing in Scripture that would support an idea that somehow in salvation I would receive a righteousness from God and I wouldn't want that righteousness to be reflected in my life. You know, the fact that Paul uses the present tense in terms of this righteousness from God being revealed, it's continually being revealed. It's continually being revealed to us. It's continually being revealed to the world. That ultimately God's desire in saving us is to purify us. It is to sanctify us. It is to cooperate with Him in the life that He has engendered in us. Like, there's nowhere in Scripture you would find how somehow God would condone or desire that God, we would take this salvation, we take this righteousness that Jesus died for, and then effectively spit on it in the way that we live our lives. And so basically, Paul, in communicating this righteousness, when it talks about this from first to last, some of your translation have that is by faith, from faith to faith, that probably is talking about the faithfulness of God expressed to man in providing that salvation, and it is appropriated by man by faith. That basically Paul uses the word pistis, which means faith, which is translated faith or faithfulness. And then the best translation of that is to understand that when it says from first to last or from faith to faith, it's talking about the faithfulness of God in terms of what He accomplished and we couldn't accomplish on our own, and then the faith that He calls us to appropriate that faithfulness or have that faithfulness expressed towards us. And so ultimately, the message of the gospel, we know, is a message that talks about us being made right with God. Being made right with God based in the sacrifice of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And again, the only thing that makes sense for us in terms of what we offer to that situation is faith. Is appropriating that by again, projecting our belief, our trust, our identification with Jesus and the death that he died, and that then being valuable to us by virtue of us accepting that, by virtue of us believing that, by virtue of us validating that as something that is true. Those are all the concepts that are part of the faith of salvation of what God is calling us to. But then God would ultimately desire for that righteousness to be lived out in our lives. And basically ending with this quote from Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. The people who are justified is really what it talks about in terms of those righteous. They live by faith, and that faith continues to produce. It continues to work in terms of our lives and the kind of people that we become. And so let's bow and let's pray. Father, what a fitting passage to be in as we consider communion this morning, as we consider the sacrifice of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Father, all things that were just a wonderful expression of your character, your love, your mercy, your righteousness, in terms of you solving the problem you had with us and solving the problem we had with you, and ultimately bringing us to you by virtue of your Son and his sacrifice on the cross. And so, Father, I just pray that as we consider that gospel that is communicated to us, may it be transforming. May it be something that, again, is continually worked out in terms of us becoming more and more like your Son, more and more in concert with the faith that we have about him. But then secondly, Father, I just pray that as we think about our ministry to the unbeliever, that we would just find that place where, again, we are not ashamed of the gospel because we understand its source, we understand its basis, we understand its nature, we understand its effect, we understand its availability. And Father, that it is your power in the lives of other people, and you're just calling us to be ambassadors of that truth. May we be faithful and really grow in faithfulness to that task that you have for us. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.